Good morning, everyone. We don't ever do a responsive reading in here, but this is a important passage for us this time of the year, so I thought this would be nice to do. So, as you know, the unbold I will read, and then the bold, let's all read together. Number 233, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And their husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Let's read together. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came from Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. I don't know if you know this in here, if you look very carefully, the only people who ever saw the star were the wise men. No one else saw it. So sorry for all your nativity scenes, but they're the ones who saw it. So let's pray together as we begin our Lord's Day. Our Father, we thank you so much for this time to just begin slowly, and it's cool outside and it's a nice day to be together with your people. And as your people continue to gather, and the parents of our many, many small children, getting them ready and so forth, Lord, we thank you for them. I also would like to thank you for the women's brunch we had yesterday, and what a blessing that was to see all of our ladies together, worshiping you, fellowshipping together, hearing the word of God. It was a real joy, and I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for the preciousness of those moments. We thank you for a church that delights in the Word and delights in the Savior who is revealed in the Word. Thank you for our time together. We pray that as we begin our Lord's Day, a full day of worship and thinking upon you, that you would be blessed by our worship and that we would be blessed by your help. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hello, brother. I have to say hi. So it's nice to see you. All right. We started our series in Psalm 44 through 48. Today we're on Psalm 45. Just as a reminder, Psalm 44, 45, 46, 47, 48 are put together in the inspired order of the Psalms, and I do believe that the order also is inspired, because it tells a story. It really walks you through the millennial reign of Christ on earth, and we 2 weeks ago, we introduced these five psalms, but you remember Psalm 44, we called the Song of the Remnant, and then we looked at Psalm 44 in detail last time. Psalm 45, the Divine Messiah King, that's the one we're going to look at today. Psalm 46 was the dawn of a new era. Psalm 47 tells us of the glorious reign of God on earth, and Psalm 48 speaks of the capital city of Messiah King. And so it is very much a story from the remnant in Psalm 44 crying out, when are you going to save us? When is all of redemptive history going to finally be fulfilled? All the way to Psalm 48, which is basically a tour of Jerusalem during the millennial reign of Christ. So it's a terrific little set of five psalms. And so this morning in Psalm 45, we're going to do the Divine Messiah King. And I'm not going to necessarily go verse by verse. We're going to do this more thematically. However, the first theme will take us mostly verse by verse. But we're going to read the psalm, and then I want to organize our thoughts around just two major themes, and then I'll give you a bonus theme kind of at the end that I'm just deciding to put here because I think it fits well. Psalm 45, for the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a song of love. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful scribe. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people in your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your lord, bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a present. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within her chamber. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your sons, of your fathers, rather, will be your sons. You shall set them up as princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered from generation to every generation. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Now, this psalm originally refers most likely to King Solomon, and in many ways, King Solomon is really the closest to a messianic-type king that Israel ever had in kind of their glory days. But there are certain parts of the psalm that definitely don't fit him. Your arrows are sharp, verse 5, the peoples fall under you. Solomon never went to war. He was so strong, nobody wanted to go to war with him. There are other parts that certainly can't be said to be Solomon. So this is a great case of a double fulfillment. Yes, is it written to Solomon? To a certain degree, but there's a much bigger theme. Remember, considering 44 through 48, the theme is the Messiah King, capital M, the true Messiah. The psalm turns divine when the king is identified in verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's not Solomon. So we move beyond Solomon. There are many ways we could divide this psalm, but I wanted to just keep it fairly simple and give you two themes, plus a bonus theme. The first theme is the king himself. The king himself, and this one's pretty easy because every verse refers to the king in one way or another. So I'm not going to use every verse, but I'll use some representative ones. But what's important here is that by examining the character of the king, what we're going to see is actually what the rule of Messiah King on earth will be like. That's a big question for us, isn't it? What is the millennium like? What is the reign of Christ on earth? by characterizing the king and his rule, it kind of tells us what life will be like in many ways, just in this one psalm. So this is a great exercise for us in simply taking the text at face value. We're going to just summarize what's said here because the Bible says what it means and means what it says. This theme is the most prevalent, the theme of the king, because he is mentioned, like I said, in every single verse. So I'm just going to give you some descriptions of the king or of the kingly rule of Messiah. Description number one, he's worthy of worship. He's worthy of worship. Verse 1, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful scribe. When I was a little kid, I wrote a letter to the President of the United States, and I won't tell you who it was at that time because you won't believe how old I actually am. But I wrote a letter to the president just because I wanted to say, I think it's nice that you're the president. I knew nothing about his policies or anything. I just thought you were supposed to write the president. I actually got an autographed picture back that one of his aides autographed for him, I'm sure. But that was thrilling. I was 7 years old when that happened. But I didn't write to the president because I thought he was worthy of worship. I didn't write to him because I thought he was God Almighty. We've experienced leaders that are worthy of respect once in a while. We've experienced leaders that do a decent job. We've never experienced, you've never known what it's like to have an earthly leader that you would bow down and give homage and praise and worship to. That's a whole different dynamic. And so I don't want that to just fly by you here, that I address my verses to the king, capital K. My tongue is the pen of a skillful scribe. This is the psalmist trying to come up with a way to express his worship to the king. He's worthy of worship. Here's another description of the king. He's glorious in appearance. He's glorious in appearance. Verse 2, you are fairer than the sons of men. There's no way to get around this. The Hebrew word there means the most handsome, that he's good looking. Now, you might say, oh, we don't want to focus on just such surface things as that. Well, why is that important? A, it's important because it's here. And B, it's important because consider how Christ came the first time. Isaiah 53:2, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. Why shouldn't the glorified, resurrected King of all the kings be the fairest among the sons of men? The one that you look at and you just like, this is what God looks like. What did Jesus say? If you have seen me, you have seen whom? The Father. And so it's right for him to be the most handsome. He's glorious in appearance. Read Revelation 1 and how he is glowing and he has this white hair as white as snow and his face is like the sun and he has a golden sash. He is glorious. He's worthy of worship. He's glorious in appearance. He's perfect in word. Second part of verse 2. He's perfect in word. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Every word that comes from his mouth will be wise. It will be all-knowing. It will be all-sufficient. It will be food for the soul. We know what it's like to have a leader that we generally are in favor of his policies, but you're just terrified every time he opens his mouth because you never know what's going to happen because he says disgusting, unrighteous things on a daily basis. And you kind of cringe and say, all right, this was the Lord's will. That will never happen. Every time the King of all the kings opens his mouth, it will be perfect. It will be all wise, all sufficient. I mean, imagine having access to the words of Jesus, new words, astounding words. You remember multiple times in the Gospels when Jesus would teach, the end of a teaching time would give this characterization that the people were astounded or amazed because they'd never heard anything like this. That'll be our normal experience. That every word that comes from his mouth, grace is poured upon your lips. And I know that might not seem like a big deal, but don't you like being around someone that watches their mouth, that they're careful and that you can trust that when they speak, they're going to be judicious? Those are people we're attracted to. And yet, if you know them long enough, you hear that one thing they say, and you're like, oh, well, I guess he can't be perfect. This will always be, every word that he speaks will be perfect for 1,000 years. So he's worthy of worship. He's glorious in appearance. He's perfect in word. It's another description of the king. He is swift in judgment. He's swift in judgment. This terrifying description. In verses 3 through 5, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Now, let me stop right there. Your right hand teaching you awesome things. This is the idea of the Messiah king holding a sword, holding a weapon, and demonstrating to himself just how powerful he is. Showing that he is all-powerful. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Not only will Messiah cleanse the earth at his second coming, but from then on, justice will be true. It will be swift. It will be clear. It will be perfect. It will always be right. No more appeals courts. No more wicked judges. You ever read about these judges? They're actually social activists, and they don't look to the law whatsoever. They look to their own agenda. That will never happen again. Every judgment will be perfect. We have in our Bible a clear precedent for a death penalty, going all the way back to Genesis 9, that if you take a man's life, then your life will be taken. Do we have a death penalty in the United States, for example? Not really, because once you're convicted and once you're sentenced to death, it takes 25 years to get there, and most of the time you'll get out of it. A death penalty is the judge saying, you're guilty, take him out and kill him now. You know what that does for crime, by the way? It makes it go to zero. Swift in judgment. We've never experienced that. We've never experienced that. I mean, just going to the DMV, you go, I just want to drive to work and back. That's all I want to do, but I'm going to go stand in line for 3 hours so that they can give me permission to do what God has already said I'm supposed to do in the first place. If you've ever tried to get anything done in court, wow, devote a year of your life to it. Swift in justice. Swift in judgment. These are good and godly things. Here's a fifth description of the king. I'll call this one authority of righteousness. Authority of righteousness. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. Who are the companions? I'll tell you at the end of our time, but it's probably not who you think. The kingdom will be characterized by righteousness. And there's two key words here. A scepter of uprightness. The scepter represents his rule. It's the staff that a king holds. But uprightness, it's a word that means to be on level ground. You ever hear the phrase, why don't you level with me? Why don't you be right? Why don't you say that which is true? And then the second key word, you have loved righteousness. That which is correct, that which is true. We hope for leaders that are actually internally motivated by doing what's right. We don't get them very often. I'm always amazed how congressmen who make a middle income, middle of the road income for their whole lives come out as billionaires. Whatever their investment advice is, I want to know about it. But they're corrupt. Almost all of them are corrupt. And we just get used to it, and we get jaded to it. And we, as Christians, we just say, well, we're just going to plow forward and share the gospel because Christ is the only one who's going to fix this. Anyone who thinks that Christians are going to finally take over the world and nationalize Christianity, just read the news. It's never going that way. It's never going to. But all of a sudden, uprightness, righteousness, authority of righteousness. Here's the sixth character of the king and of his rule. Worship of the nations. Worship of the nations. Now, this may seem more applicable to Solomon, but I want to draw your attention to a couple of details. Verse 8, all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people in your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty because he is your lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a present. The rich among the people will seek your favor. Yes, it seems applicable to Solomon, but the picture is clear, the bigger picture, that instead of nobility from Gentile nations, these are the daughters of kings, nobility from Gentile nations, hating the Jew and hating the Jewish king, all of a sudden now there is a time in future history, if I can use that phrase, where everyone wants to be in the king's court. And the Gentile nations are now worshiping. They want to be honored by the king. And then in juxtaposition to that, there's a seventh quality of the king. He enjoys worship of faithful Jews. Worship of faithful Jews. In verse 16, in place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall set them up as princes in all the earth. This is a truly saved, a truly regenerate Jewish nation, replacing the unfaithful Jews of the past. So who will this be? What is the makeup of a Jewish saved nation? Well, it'll be made up, first of all, of resurrected Old Testament Jews. The end of the book of Daniel tells us that at the end of the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, that the Old Testament saints, those who have a genuine reality of faith, they'll be resurrected. So you have the nation of resurrected Old Testament Jews. You have resurrected church age Jews, those Jews who are part of the church and part of future Israel. You'll have the resurrected Great Tribulation Jewish martyrs, those Jews who died for the sake of Christ during the Great Tribulation, and they'll be resurrected. And you'll have the unglorified but saved and regenerate Jews who survived the Great Tribulation, who are genuine believers in Christ, and you'll have their descendants as those come to faith in Christ. So really five categories of Jews all making up the regenerate nation. So he will enjoy the worship of faithful Jews. And then one more quality, we'll call this one the preeminence of recognition. The preeminence of recognition, verse 17, I will cause your name to be remembered from generation to every generation. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Not to give away too much, but this is actually very similar to what we're going to talk about later with Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she said in her song, her famous song in Luke 1, that all generations will call me blessed. And I'm going to show you later that this has very little to do with her and almost all to do with Christ. Generation to every generation. How recognized will Jesus be on the earth at that time? Habakkuk 2:14 prophetically tells us this. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. What does that mean? It means you go door to door to try to tell people about Jesus, every one of them is already going to know who he is. Now, as the millennium progresses, this is another topic for another day, there will be more and more unsaved people, and I do believe with the progression of God's redemptive plan that more people will come to faith during the millennium than did in the church age, than did in all the ages prior, and so forth. And we've talked about that before. But now with Christ, this preeminent, everyone knows who he is. He's worthy of worship. He's glorious in appearance. He's perfect in word, swift in judgment. He has authority of righteousness. He'll receive the worship of nations. He'll receive the worship of faithful Jews. He's preeminent in recognition. No more will there be, like Jesus gently told the church at Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock, which is not an evangelism verse. It's a why are you a church that has left me out in the cold verse. That will never happen again. Now it will be, behold, you better stand at the door and knock. Zechariah 14, those who will not come and worship Christ will be punished until they do. So during this time, I look, I know we can know this in theory and we can read it in the Word, but you have never experienced what it is to live in a world where everyone knows who Christ is and everyone is either worshiping him or terrified of him. Won't that be a great world? So that's the King himself. Let me show you a second theme. We're going to do this a little bit unusually. The second theme is the glory of Israel. The glory of Israel. And I want to have you turn to the book of Hosea. And I want to take some time to build a contrast. Hosea chapter 1 is where we'll start. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time here because I need to build a clear picture. And then I'm going to give you one little verse from Jeremiah. But I want to take time to build this contrast because this is what Hosea is about. Hosea chapter 1, verse 9. The story of Hosea is that he is a prophet of God and he has been given to take a wife named Gomer who represents Israel as an apostate nation. So, chapter 1, verse 9, we're going to build a picture. Yahweh said, "Name him, this is a child, Lo Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God." Pretty clear picture. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her remove her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her forth as on the day when she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and put her like dry land, and put her to death with thirst. Also I will have no compassion on her children, because they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge her up her way with thorns and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths." This is very negative. This is very difficult. Verse 9. "Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also deliver my wool and my flax from them, given to cover her nakedness. So now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will deliver her out of my hand. I will also cease all her joy, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed times. I will make her desolate, make desolate her vines and fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages which my lovers have given me.' And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. So I will visit the days of the Baals upon her, when she used to offer offerings and smoke to them and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and go after her lovers so that she forgot me, declares Yahweh." See, he's building this picture of Israel as an adulterous harlot who just is unfaithful at every level, who's literally saying, well, of course I'm going to commit adultery because these men pay me my barley and they give me my wool and my flax. They do all these things for me as if God couldn't do more. And so there's a very clear picture being built. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Listen to the word of Yahweh, O sons of Israel, for Yahweh has a contention against the inhabitants of the land." And then I won't read the whole chapter, but you can see in verse 2, there is swearing of oaths, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. And the whole chapter, all the way through verse 19, just shows how wicked she is. Verse 15, "Though you Israel play the harlot." Verse 18, "They play the harlot. Their rulers dearly love disgrace." It's just wickedness after wickedness. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Hear this, O priests. Give heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. For the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor." And you have this picture of revolt. You have verse 3. "Israel has defiled itself." Verse 3. "You have played the harlot." Verse 4. "Spirit of harlotry." You get the picture? This is Israel pictured as a disgusting, filthy, vile, hellish woman that is absolutely worthless. And what does the Lord do? We add to this, you don't have to turn there, but Jeremiah 3:8, I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I sent her away and gave her a certificate of divorce. Harlot, faithless, dishonored, disgusting, dirty, filthy, adulterous, wayward. This is the worst possible type of woman. And God says, I have divorced you. Now, we can go back to Psalm 45 because we've built our contrast. Psalm 45. Harlot, faithless, dishonored, disgusting, dirty, adulterous, filthy, wayward. Every word you can think to describe. But now, Israel is described no longer as harlot, dirty, faithless, disgusting, adultery, wayward. Now she's described as the king's daughter. Now look at this picture, verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within her chamber. Now don't get too hung up here on mixing the metaphors, daughter and wife. In Hosea, Israel is pictured as a wife, also as a daughter. In other words, a vulnerable woman that is taken in by a protective man. So don't get hung up on that. But the king's daughter, his special child, Israel, what happens then? Verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within her chamber. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. I don't think this is speaking of the king's daughter as in father and daughter, but daughter as in protected woman. What does this look like? The king's daughter is all glorious within her chamber. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. I've done a lot of weddings, and the one place no one is allowed to be is where the bride is getting ready, because she's getting set to look more beautiful than she ever has in her life and probably ever will in her life. It is the pinnacle. And sometimes, once in a while, I'm invited to go and pray with the women of the wedding party, but it's with fear and trepidation that I come near that door, because, I mean, the protectors, they will use weapons to keep you out of there, because this is serious business. What is this picturing? This is the picture of a wedding. Now, just to be clear, this is not the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb seems to be specific to the church. Revelation 19, 7 through 9, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. That marriage supper of the Lamb seems to be very specific to the church, particularly in light of the order in which it comes in the book of Revelation. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a first marriage. This wedding is a remarriage. This is a divorced man and woman remarrying because their covenant has been reestablished. I read to you in Jeremiah 3, that God said, I have given you a certificate of divorce. In Isaiah 50, he says, where is the certificate of divorce? I've torn it up. This is a remarriage. This is a renewal of covenant. Now, just to be clear, and unfortunately we have to say these things because there's so much error happening today. Critics of the historical, grammatical, hermeneutical method say, aha, this makes God a polygamist, that he's married to the church and married to Israel. Well, this is it's a grave error to try to impose on God the rules that he made for men, first of all. In terms of human thinking, this is actually called the fallacy of false analogy, that what must be true for the lesser must therefore be true for the greater. You know instinctively that can't be the case. If your children are 5 years old and they have a 7:30 bedtime, does that mean you have a 7:30 bedtime? No, what is true for the lesser is not always true for the greater. And besides that, Ephesians 2:15 says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he, that is Christ, might create the two into one new man, making peace. This is not the loss of the distinction between Jew and Gentile, but it's the bringing together of the Jew and Gentile under the banner of Christ. So I just had to make sure we understand that. This is a remarriage. This is God fulfilling his covenant to Abraham when he said that your descendants will occupy this land and they will be blessed, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him, in them. I said I'd give you one bonus theme. We don't have a ton of time, but I want to give you one more theme. This might feel a little bit out in left field. The Trinitarian Declaration of Psalm 45. The Trinitarian Declaration of Psalm 45. We have the opportunity to get a look at a classic example of the progressive revelation of Scripture. That the truth about God is revealed with more and more clarity as more and more Scripture is revealed. Progressive revelation never changes or alters previous revelation, but it sheds greater light on it. And so to show you this, the Trinitarian Declaration of Psalm 45, turn with me to Hebrews 1, if you would. And just as a reminder, for those of you who have been through Bible Training Institute, you remember this. The theme of the book of Hebrews, written to Jews who have professed faith in Christ, at some level they have at least, some of them are being tempted because of the persecution that they're receiving, not as Jews, but as Christians. And because of this, they're tempted to turn away from faith in Christ and back to the insufficient Judaism that they practiced earlier. So the theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. And it's a glorious exposition of the Old Testament, essentially, and how Messiah is superior. And so the author begins right at the starter's pistol. I mean, the horses are running out of the gate. There's no long introduction here. Immediately, God begins to make the case for the superiority of Christ. And in chapter 1 in particular, his comparison, and there's various comparisons in various chapters, but this comparison in chapter 1 is that Christ is superior to all the angels. So that's part of his case. And this case begins immediately. Hebrews 1 verse 1, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Boy, this just gets started immediately. He just says, Jesus is the finished and final revelation of God to men. That, yeah, there used to be these guys, Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. That's done. Jesus has come. He is the final revelation. He says he is the very image, the exact representation of God. He's the all-powerful one who holds the universe together. The question is often asked by those who deny the deity of Christ. Oh, yeah, when Jesus was dying on the cross, who ran the universe? Jesus did. Why? Because he's all-powerful God. And I hate to break this to you, but just because you can't understand something about God doesn't mean it's not true. In fact, if I thought I could put God in all the little boxes I'm familiar with, then he's not God. How can it be true that God is 100% responsible for your salvation and that you are 100% responsible to repent? I don't know, but they're both true at the same time. But now he moves to the comparison to angels. And he begins his argument in full. He gives a summary statement. First of all, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, this is very important because Jews revere angels, maybe not to the level of worshiping them, but they believe in them. They understand their role. They understand that angels were part of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Paul says this in Corinthians. So they had a reverence for angels. They had no problem believing in angels. Abraham saw angels. Isaac saw angels. Jacob saw angels. This is part of their culture. So they have no problem with this. So to start with, Jesus is better than the angels. Hey, that's quite a statement. So he gives that summary statement, and now he gives four proofs that Jesus is better than the angels. First of all, the sonship of Jesus. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. What do angels call God? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. What does Jesus call God? Abba, Father. Angels don't call God Father. There's a second proof. The worship of Jesus by the angels. Verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. So he's worshiped. Here's the third proof. The servanthood of angels. Verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers flaming fire. They're servants, they're ministers. They serve the Son of God. But the fourth proof is the deity of Jesus. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Does that sound familiar? That comes straight from Psalm 45, verse 6. Now, I want you to follow the pronouns. The proper name, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, the book starts, God. That's the proper name. Now, follow the pronouns. Verse 2, in these last days spoke to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir. Who's the he? God. Verse 3 speaks of his glory. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. And we keep following the pronouns. Verse 4, it briefly switches to Christ. He has inherited a much better name. The context makes that very clear. But then begins the series of statements. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? That has to be God the Father. God the Father is speaking. Verse 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, who is that? That's God the Father. Verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who is that? That's God the Father. God the Father, God the Father, God the Father, follow the pronouns, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O Theos, O God, is forever and ever. You want to lead a Jehovah's Witness to Christ? Take them through the pronouns in Hebrews 1. Because it's stunning. We had this happen a few years ago. A lady in our who had been coming and was a Jehovah's Witness and just interested. And we just walked through this. And I'll never forget, as long as I live, when we got to verse 8, I made her cover the verse except for the first part that says, of the Son, he says. And I asked her, who's talking right here? Who's about to speak? And she said, well, Jehovah, God is about to speak. And he's who's he speaking about? He's speaking to Jesus. Then we uncovered it. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I'll never forget this as long as I live. Here's what she said. And she came back the next week in tears saying, I have not been worshiping God, my Savior, Jesus Christ. And we got to baptize her. Now, this is what's called progressive revelation. Who is speaking in Psalm 45, verse 6? God the Father, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And by the way, it goes on in verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Remember I said I'd tell you who the companions were in Psalm 45, and it's not who you think it is. Who are the companions of the Son? It's the angels. They're the companions. And God the Father says he's way better than his friends. He's way better than the angels because Christ rules over them and reigns over them. Now, just before someone says that Christ's rule on earth is invisible or it's symbolic or it's spiritual only, God the Father, through the author of Hebrews, makes another statement as to when the throne of his Son, the rule of his Son, takes place. Verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet? He's citing the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament, Psalm 110, verse 1. And if you read Psalm 110, and put it right next to Psalm 45, you'll go, that sounds really familiar because they're very, very alike. So, Psalm 44, the Song of the Remnant, Psalm 45, the Divine Messiah King. We're about out of time, but I want to give you two very brief applications, because this is a great text for us back in Psalm 45. The first application, thinking about, praying about the future reign of Divine Messiah King, that's not a theological position. It's not an opinion. It's not a choice. It's not a particular bent. It is a command of the Divine Messiah King. It's his command. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Pray this. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a command to pray and to think about and to focus on the fact that the Divine Messiah King is coming. It's not a theological position. It's a command. This isn't for those weird Christians who think about the end times all the time. This is for the Christians who are commanded to do so. You're supposed to think about the end times all the time. Set your minds on things above. Encourage one another with these words. It's continual. And second application, and I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but this is so important. Worship Jesus as Scripture describes him, not as modern evangelicalism describes him. Because when you get far off enough, you're not worshiping Jesus. You're worshiping an idol you've named Jesus. Jesus is not your co-pilot. Jesus is not your buddy. Jesus is not the man upstairs. Jesus is not the guy who does things for you because you're so important to him. Jesus is not your life coach. He is not your psychologist. He is not your workout buddy. He is the King of all the kings. And if you worship a Jesus different than is revealed in Scripture, you're not worshiping Jesus. And I know that sounds harsh, but I think God was pretty clear. You shall have no gods before me. You know when the Israelites made the golden calf? You know what they named it? Yahweh. They named it. This was a representation of God, and they were judged for it. We're not to make images of God. We're not to make images, most importantly, in our mind. Worship Jesus for who he is. You want to stay on track? Worship Jesus by reading what he is, who he is, and reflect back to God. God the Father has said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Lord Jesus, your throne is forever and ever. That's pure worship. When you give back what is revealed, don't give back something that you heard in a Sunday school class in such and such Baptist church where the Word of God wasn't even considered, where Christian platitudes and Christian mythology have ruled the day. Well, God helps those who help themselves, and all of those things that just become so ingrained in our culture. You got to get rid of that. It's poison. Worship Jesus as Scripture describes him. We'll do our best here in the church to help you with that. But you have to also be in the Word and stay laser beam focused. What does the Bible say? Don't worship of Jesus of your own making. Now, because I'll tell you this, you can't make one better. You cannot make a Jesus that suits your needs better. You need Jesus as he is, not as you might think he ought to be. So you keep your mind above. Thinking about the end times is not for weird Christians. It's for Christians. And worship the Jesus that Scripture describes, not as American evangelicalism describes. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for this time just to kind of get warmed up before we, with great anticipation and joy, gather with all of us and lift our voices in song to the best of our ability, as loudly as we can, and with fervor and with love for the Christ who is revealed in Scripture. And particularly this time of year when we remember the birth of Christ, the beginning of his ministry on earth, that he was born to die, to be raised, to ascend into heaven, to intercede for us, to sit at your right hand, to stand and to take upon himself the judgment of the world and to return. And so we celebrate during this season the beginning of that whole process. Thank you, Lord, for those who are here today. We pray for those on their way, that we would gather as your people very humbly and yet excitedly to worship the King of all the kings, the one who is coming to rule, the one who is coming to reign. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.